Going to read again from the same passage that we did last Sunday. If you take your Bibles or if you have the one from the pew rack, turn to page 1177. I'm going to ask you if you'd stand with me as we read from this passage. You may wonder why we might do this. I want to tell you there is a biblical precedent for doing this. If you were to read from the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, you would learn that when Ezra came back with the Israelites from Babylon after being in captivity for 70 years, God showed His faithfulness to those people. He promised they would come back and that His love would remain with them. But they had been disobedient, rebellious people, and therefore God had to chastise and punish them for that disobedience. Ezra called all the people together from Israel to gather. It had a platform built above the people. They came early in the morning. And when he ascended the platform, he took his scroll and he unfolded it, unrolled it. And he began to read. The people all stood. And he read from early morning until noon. And they listened to the word of God. Why? They stood, I believe, out of their sense of gratitude and an awe of a God who was faithful to them. And they realized their wickedness and their waywardness, and what they had to experience. But they also honored His love for them and His protection, and He kept His promise. Listen to the word that God gave and gives to us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, "My sons, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline, and God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline is pleasant at times, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." This is God's message in His written word for you and for me.
In His book, The Problem of Pain, what may very well be a famous statement now, C.S. Lewis said this: "God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, but He shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Whispers in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but He shouts in our pains." One of C.S. Lewis's mentors, at least through writings, was a man by the name of George MacDonald. C.S. Lewis, matter of fact, refers to him as his master, at least literary master. George MacDonald wrote children's stories and novels, fantasies. MacDonald says this: "Everything difficult points to something more than our theory of life yet embraces." Everything difficult, it points us to something more than our theory of life yet embraces. Any person of greatness is such because they have a huge theory of life. Because they live for something bigger than themselves. A grand theory of life. So we looked at the Word this morning. Once again, we're going to ask, what are you living for? What am I living for? Is it big enough? As we looked at Hebrews 12 this morning, the writer has given us help to become the kind of people who can deal with the brutal realities of life. Because life is a struggle. There are hard times. There is pain. You will stumble. You will fall. It will come. It's what it means to live outside of the garden. Whether or not you can, or I would even say, not just whether or not you can, but whether or not you even desire to stay in the race, to keep on going, is going to be determined by what you live for. Because if it's just for happiness, if it's just for comfort, if it's just for our convenience for the moment, if that's our theory of life, is that what I'm living for? Pain, suffering will destroy you. Because it's coming. And if your theory of life is too tiny, if your story is too tiny, it'll destroy you because there's nothing else. There's nothing to live for. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us once again, get my theory of life. Get mine. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He scorned its shame. And He sat right back in His rightful place at the throne of God in heaven. Consider Him. Yes, He endured such opposition from sinful men, but consider Him. Why? So that you'll not grow weary. So that you'll not lose heart. So that you'll stay in the race. And that's what we've been talking about here, this race in life as a race, specifically Christian life as a race. And we started this two-part, that we'll finish this morning, this two-part sermon of just Christ runners, being kingdom runners in Christ's kingdom. And last week we heard, if you will, from the coach. And the coach gave us some instruction, some motivation. We have a great cloud of witnesses. There are a lot of people who have run before us. Look back to them. Look back to these greats and see how they did it. And we spent some time looking back to the greats and seeing how they lived faith and saying, we can too. And he says, look out. Look out for hindrances. Look out for sins that will get you tangled up and get encumbered. Lighten your load. Get rid of all the encumbrances so that you can run the race well. And he said, look ahead. Look ahead to the goal. Look ahead to the big picture. Get a huge theory of life. Look to Christ. Fix your eyes on Him. We heard from the coach who's telling us in this struggle. Fix your eyes. Fix your eyes. But as we continue this morning, look with me, Hebrews 12, and we'll begin with verse 4 and keep going. In your struggle against sin, as you're running this race, as you're in the Christian life, in your struggle against sin, yeah, it's going to be struggle, it's going to be pain, but you haven't resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You're still living. And you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as what? As sons. Don't forget, you're children of God. My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when He rebukes you. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? What's happening here in this passage? Why does the writer start mixing his metaphors? I mean, here's the coach, and the coach has been saying, look back to those that have run before you. Get rid of all the things that are going to encumber you. Fix your eyes on the goal, on the prize. Fix your eyes on Christ Himself. Come on, come on, come on. And then all of a sudden, there's a shift. There's a mixing of the metaphors here. We're not talking about the coach anymore. But then he talks about our caring Father. Why? Well, when you're in the middle of the struggle, seeing God as your coach is not extremely helpful. Think of God as your Father. He's our Father. He cares for us. He wants what's best for you and for me if we are in Christ, if we are His. Paige and I were at this church before our children were born, and we were in this small group discussion group, Bible study discussion group, and there was this girl that we had seen come to Christ. She's a middle school girl, and she, along with several others, had received Jesus as Lord of their lives, and we were starting to watch him grow in the Lord a little bit, and her father came. I don't know if her father had ever been in church before, and he comes to our little small group, and we're in a circle, and her father joins this circle, and as he's sitting there, he takes a risk. I mean, this guy takes a huge risk this day. He starts telling us a little bit of his story. I mean, people he didn't even know that well. Okay, it's a church, these people, okay, what I had to lose. So he opens up. And a part of his story is that his wife had been having this affair, had been cheating on him for a long time. And he's telling us this. And then he lets us know in tears that she just left him. And there wasn't anything he could do. And she took all this stuff and she was gone. And it was just, you could just feel the weight of the moment. And there was this lady in our group. And she was an elderly lady. A lady that, there is no doubt in my mind, loved the Lord incredibly. But she decided she was going to be the coach. And so when he just pours out his heart, she says, "Well, my husband just died, like a week or two before that. My husband just died, and I thank God that my husband died." And we're all going, "You got to be kidding me." And then she says, "You know, God just works things for the good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, and we're to give thanks and everything, and you should just give thanks that your wife did that and she left you because you're here now." And we're like, "Woman, you got to be kidding me. What are you saying?" But she, and it was in her mind, she was helping this guy. And he's in the middle of the pain, and he's feeling it, and he's crying. You see, the Bible speaks to reality. God speaks to us where we are. I believe that's why he moves from this coaching metaphor to this father metaphor right here in the middle of this talk about the struggle in the race and the struggle in life. When his friend Lazarus, when he died, what did he do? He didn't stand up and say, "Let's have a party. God works everything together for good. Those that love him, and come on, let's have a party." No. The Bible said he cried. Jesus wept. He cried over his friend. Just before he went to the cross. He didn't get ready to go to the cross and say, "Oh, God, thank you for the cross. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the cross." No. No. He prayed. And he was literally sweating so hard that he began to bleed. It was painful. And instead he said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Father, is there any other way? If there's any other way, I'll do it." But there wasn't any other way. Father. Our Father wants to encourage us. So what is our part? Well, at least we listen, we learn, we allow Him to increase our story, our picture, our theory of life, if you will. And the encouragement that He wants to give us here is based on the fact that if you are in Christ, if Christ is Lord of your life, if He has forgiven you, if His death and resurrection covered you, if you've begged Him for forgiveness, if you're following Him, He says, "You're my child. You're my child. I'm your father. And let me show you how a father is to take care and does take care of a child. So as we look to the Scripture for encouragement, he says, don't forget, verse 5, this word of encouragement. He's telling these first readers, you've had the Bible. I've tried to show you I'm your father. I'm trying to show you how I care for you. Let me show you once again. And so he quotes from Proverbs here, and we have it now in the New Testament once again. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. The Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts. Endure hardship as discipline. We need our Father's discipline. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But let me tell you where we're going. First of all, we're going to spend most of our time just here, understanding why we need our Father's discipline. And then I'm going to state two things, just stating the obvious. Number one, as we think about needing our Father's discipline, and I realize that sounds counterintuitive at first, but stay with me. We'll walk through that. We need our Father's discipline. Stating the obvious, it can be tough. It can be tough. We're going to talk about that for a moment. Not only do we need our Father's discipline, not only can it be tough, we're going to see, stating the obvious again, that from our Father in heaven, it's always purposeful. It's always for a reason. He always has a purpose. And then finally, we're going to ask the question, how can we endure it? How can we endure such discipline? How can we endure pain? How can we endure hardship? Our Father wants to encourage us. So may we listen and learn from Him. So first of all, we see that we need our Father's discipline. Now, first and foremost, the reason I say it sounds counterintuitive, because many of us think of discipline. You heard me say just a moment ago, I need my Father's punishment. I need to be punished by God. And if that's what you're hearing, we have to shift that thinking, because that's not what he's saying here. Jesus took our punishment. That's why Jesus went to the cross, to take punishment for sin, so that he could take the weight of God's wrath, the weight of sin, the weight of that, so that we don't have to. We can't be punished enough for sin. That's why Jesus took it. So we don't have to be. So we don't have to be punished at all. So then what is he talking about? What is discipline here? What does that mean? Well, the discipline here, let me maybe introduce a new word, because every time we say discipline, it brings up, I realize, some overly negative connotations in many people's minds. So just get a new word here, the Greek word, paideia. 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 Sound like pediatrics? Paideia, pediatrics, a pediatrician. What does a pediatrician do? Well, a pediatrician is for the good of children. A pediatrician wants to care and take care and train and help children for their good, for their best well-being. When I take my children to a pediatrician, I'm taking them to a pediatrician because I want them to be cared for. Because I want them to be helped, to be cared for, whether it be trained and educated or something corrected or something prevented. It's paideia. And this is in the sense that we're reading this here. Look at verse 11. No paideia seems pleasant at the time. I mean, I take my children to the pediatrician, and I'm trusting them so much that they're after my child's well-being that if they pull out this great big needle that daddy's already fainting over, I'm going to let them put it in my kid. You know, that's easier to do than me. But because I know, you know what? They know what's best. They want to do what's best. You know, I've taken my children too, and the pediatricians have taken out scalpels and had to cut my children to take care of them. It was painful. It hurt. But it was for their good. No paideia seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained, who have been exercised by it. We'll look at that in a moment. But we need our Father's paideia. Sometimes there are things that we need our Father's paideia that we just have no control over, that come upon us. I mean, when we got back from Europe, Caleb got the European chicken pox. And so we took him to the pediatrician for paideia. And what happened? Well, he was taken care of. There was corrective discipline, corrective paideia. My daughters, on the other hand, thanks to Big Brother, the needles had to come out for them and they had to get shots so that they wouldn't get the chicken pox. And so they had preventive paideia. And God, our Father, in the same way knows. Sometimes it's for things, though often, more often than any of us probably care to recognize, it's because of things that we do have control over. Because of things that we're involved in that we shouldn't be involved in at all, or opportunities for paideia. For example, if a child lies, what's the worst thing a parent could do if a child is lying? I think the very worst thing that a parent could do if a child is lying is to do nothing. Is to have no consequences whatsoever. Why? Well, no one trusts a liar. How many of you want your children to grow up and be a liar? You don't want your children to grow up and be a liar. So you help them. So you move them along. And little Johnny, you can't go to that birthday party today. Because you lie. You're not going to do this. Oh, but I want to... You know how that goes. Whatever it is. The consequences, the parent needs to know consequences that will help correct without crushing. And who better than our perfect Father to know such? I mean, you're like me. You want to be the perfect dad or the perfect mom, the perfect parent, and train your children towards good. But be honest with ourselves. We have mixed motives. I mean, I want my children to do what's right and to move them, as the Bible speaks of, towards holiness and righteousness and peace. But I find myself, you know, here's one sister screaming at the other one. And so I start screaming at her to stop screaming at the other one. I mean, I want the good, but I'm sinning. At the same time, I'm trying to get the good. And we fall into that. And so sometimes we take that and we place that on God, and that's the way God is. No. We need our Father's discipline, the perfect parent's paideia. And let's face it. We live in a culture, we live in an era that maybe has the lowest threshold of pain ever. Thus, the lowest threshold of perseverance or commitment maybe ever. I mean, think about it. It shouldn't really surprise us. I've come up with a little term for it. I just call it affirmation overload. Affirmation overload. And I was talking to Joel about it, and he turned me to an article of a guy that he didn't use the term, but he wrote about the very thing of what I would call affirmation overload. He says this: we're being affirmed for everything. Winning trophies, ribbons, prizes, pats on the back, for anything. Even finishing in ninth place. Good job, man. Ninth place. Way to go. Way to go. We're number nine. We're number nine, everybody. Why? Because if we don't sweep them away before something happens and they face a little pain, then their self-esteem can go away. Affirmation overload. Am I saying don't affirm children? Don't affirm one another? I'm not saying that. But haven't we come to the point to where it's so much affirmation overload that we affirm everything under the sun to the point to where no perseverance is even learned? No commitment is even learned? Because we're too scared that pain will crush. Well, pain will crush if the theory of life is too tiny. Instead of pull them away from the pain, why not teach through the pain? Here's what's happened. Here's what we can learn from. And that's what God is saying. Increase your theory of life. Fix your eyes on Christ. Why are you living the way you're living? What are you living for? If you don't know who you're living for, if you don't know why you're living, the pain is going to crush you. It's going to take you out of the game every time. In the same article, they talk about, and I know the college students have been studying this, but they talk about this half-hearted kamikaze pilot. Just let that sink in for a moment. A half-hearted kamikaze pilot. One journalist understood the ridiculous statement of such, and so ended up interviewing this half-hearted kamikaze pilot after World War II, and said, "Aren't you an oxymoron? How do you explain the fact that you've been on 50 missions But you still call yourself a kamikaze pilot. The answer. Well, it's like this. I was very involved. Not very committed, but very involved. Very involved. Not very committed. Not really willing to persevere. Not really having a cause great enough to die for. But very committed. Is your theory of life? Is your understanding of the big picture? Is your walk with Christ? Has He got such a hold on you? Is the gospel planted in you? You know the seed is in you. You know it's blossoming in you when you're willing to die for Him. But you know, I would almost say that's, for some of us, that may seem the easier way to think about it. I think the more difficult way for us to think about it is the gospel planted in us so strongly, so deeply? Am I such understanding my place, my citizenship in the kingdom, that I'm living to live for Him? That I'm willing to live moment by moment, day by day? That everything I have is His. Everything I'm about is for His kingdom's sake, for His name's sake. Yeah, one time shot. I may stand up for that. But what about a lifetime of waking up for Him every day? As I said with my children, I want them to have this. But my motives are mixed. I'm a sinful person. And I try to point them to good, even in bad ways. We need a perfect father. We need a perfect parent. And God says, look to Me. Our Father, He's the perfect parent. And He desires our good. Not only does He desire good, He knows what's best for us. Therefore, He says, if you're My child, don't make light of My discipline. Don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't make light of His paideia. And do not lose heart when He rebukes you. He's talking about two sides of the same coin, isn't He? As God is using hardships, as He says in verse 7, as paideia, and treating us as His sons, as His children, and trying to move us to holiness and to righteousness, move us to Himself. He says, don't on the one hand just disregard it and become stoical about it. And don't on the other hand be destroyed by the pain. Don't be destroyed by the struggle. In God's gracious act of paideia, He actually allows hardships, struggles in our lives in order that we can, in order that we will cast aside those hindrances and those things that are sinful and keeping us from our goal, keeping us from the race. Going back to the little child that the little lying child, and you can't go to Johnny's birthday party. What does it mean to make light of paideia? Okay, I'm not going to Johnny's birthday party. Didn't want to go to Johnny's birthday party anyway. I'm just fine. Never liked Johnny in the first place. I'll just sit here. I'm good. What's going to happen? Guess what? The child's going to have to take another lap around the track sometime, because the child hadn't learned. And maybe it's going to be more painful next time. And the same thing with us in the Christian life, my friends. If we're not asking God, what are You teaching me? What are You teaching me? What are You saying to me? Guess what? You may just get another lap around the track. Don't make light of it. Don't come in with this, well, this too will pass, all stone-faced. Because guess what? It might pass. But it might just be what God is using to teach you right now. But the other side is, He says, and on the other hand, though, don't lose heart. Don't be destroyed by His paideia. Heed the Lord's training, but don't be crushed by it. Keep on, keep on. Do we learn from it? Or do we fall under it? And here, I would say, is where we find ourselves all too often in the height of arrogance. In the height of arrogance. Why do I say that? If there's some hardship in my life and God is wanting to grow me up through it, it's paideia. And I'm sitting here saying, you know what? I've looked at this And there's just no way out. There is no possible answer. Because I can't see a way out. There's no answer. There's no way. What are we saying? Am I omniscient already? Do I know more than God? To say, hey, guess what? There's no way out here. That's the height of arrogance. God loves you and me too much. He has too much invested in us, even in the cross, not to move us along, not to help us, even if it hurts us, even if it's a shot or a scalpel or whatever it may be. He's going to. Question is, are we learning? Now, for those of you who are guests this morning, I want to talk to the people of Henson Church for just a moment. I'm not going to ask you to close your ears or leave or anything. I'm just going to say you're sitting at our dining room table right now, and we're talking about family matters, and we invite you to sit with us and stay with us as we learn. Because see, at Henson Church right now, we have paideia. He says, endure hardship as paideia is discipline. God's treating you as sons. We at the moment are looking at a deficit of about $120,000+. And that's why I said come tonight, and we're going to talk about that, and we want to, what does this mean, God? What are you teaching us through this? And what do we need to do? What do we need to be about? Well, the elders met for about 8 hours this past week, just wanting to say, God, we don't want to be stoical and have a stiff upper lip and say, okay, this doesn't mean anything. We didn't need that money anyway. Nor do we want to be on the other side and say, oh no. Oh no, the end is coming, and be Chicken Little. God says, no. You work hard. You listen. You learn. You walk together. So what are we learning? Well, we'll talk about some more of that tonight, but a couple of things I can think of already is, number one is, it is simply trust. God, help us. God, what do you want to teach us through this? And crying out to Him. Another thing this has helped us with is to say, you know what? It's time for us to renew our vision, to renew our direction of where are you taking us as a church body, God? What does this look like as we go together? What are you doing with us? Where do you want us to go? And so the elders have put together a team to say, we're ready to renew our vision and to God to see and to where exactly you want us to go. And whatever that means, we're ready. But in renewing our vision, it means asking ourselves, well, how do our commitments, how do our resources benefit the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom? But as we do that as a church family, my friends, it only happens as we also do that as individuals, as we renew our vision, as we consider our theory of life. Is it big enough to embrace the pain? Is it big enough to live for? Are our eyes really fixed on Jesus? And what does that mean? How do we do that? Our commitments, our resources for His kingdom's sake. Side note, a couple of weeks ago, Bill Fransky stood before you, and one of our elders, and representing the elders and also the financial team, and said, immediate picture, if our church family, people who are regularly giving to the work of the gospel here over this next month, over and above what we're giving, we give $250, then we would take care of that for now. And so I put that before you for prayer. I know some of you can't. I know some of us could do more. And so we pray and say, God, that isn't a guilt trip. It's just a prayer concern. So I put that before you. God, what are you teaching us? What do you want to do with us? God, what does this mean, this paideia right here? Don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart. Why? Because He disciplines those He loves. He loves us. Now, if you're like me, when I was a child, first of all, I committed when I was a child to never say, well, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I probably haven't said that more than 100 times as an adult, as a parent. But I didn't believe it. It doesn't hurt you more than it hurts me. I'm the one getting the wealth. What are you talking about? I'm the one sitting in my room. I'm the one doing whatever. I'm the one getting hurt. So don't give me that. Oh, I'm doing this because I love you. You must love me a lot. Because you sure do help me a lot. You laugh because you know. But you know what? The reason you laugh too, because there's not a lot of laughter over here, because you're saying, yeah, you're right. But you're laughing because after 20, 30, 40, however many years, you understand, now I understand. Now I understand. See, when you're in the middle of the pain, when it's happening, you may not understand. But he says, that's the whole point. Stay with him. Continue to expand your vision of who Christ is. And we're walking with him. He says, I love you. That's why I'm doing this. And I'm accepting you as my own because you're mine. Because you're mine. Again, the word punish in the NIV here, again, I think it's misleading here. It's not about him punishing us. It's the way we think about punishing us, having to pay a penalty for something. Jesus took that penalty. On the cross, what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, he didn't even say, maybe he couldn't even say, my Father, because the Father had forsaken him. Jesus was forsaken by his Father so that you and I could be adopted by the same Father so that we could be his. So that he could grow us up. So that we could be part of his kingdom. Listen and learn. We need our Father's discipline. As I said, I was going to spend more time on that, so let me hit the other ones briefly. Not only do we need our Father's discipline, obviously, it can be tough. Endure hardship. It's hardship, but endure it as discipline. Verse 11, no discipline, no idea seems pleasant at the time. It's painful. But later on, as we grow from it, as we learn from it, we can appreciate not necessarily the pain, but the growth. You know, none of you are going to come up here and say, well, let me give you my testimony. And I guess if I look back at my life and the time I grew most, whether it be spiritually, physically, emotionally, was at that time when everything was just going so well. No. You talk about tough times and how you persevered through it and you grew and you had a renewed vision on the other side of it. We need God's perspective, don't we? That's what we need. Reminds me of the story of this boat's going down the river and these guys are all these people, it's a dinner party on the boat and they're, you know, going by these rocks and going by the side of the river, and it's foggy and nobody can see, and all they can see is when a rock gets close, and they're thinking, oh man, we're going to hit that and we're going to hit this, and they're thinking the captain has just lost his mind. What's he doing? He's going to sink the ship. Somebody go up there and help the captain out. This ship's going down. And so they get a committee together and they appoint one guy, and the guy goes up and he goes up and he's getting ready to tell the captain, you got to stop the ship. Just stop this thing because it's going down. It's going down. This is reckless. And he gets up and the captain says, come on up. Let me show you my vantage point. And he looks down and the captain can see over the fog. He could see the rocks. He could see the bank. He could see everything that's going on. But sometimes we have to get through pain and be humbled before we even want the captain's vantage point, don't we? God help us. Yeah, it can be tough, but it's necessary. Not only necessary, but I'd say thirdly, our Father's discipline is always purposeful. It's always purposeful. Look at verse 10. Our Father's disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. I mean, a good earthly father wants to move children towards their good. I realize many don't, but that's the idea. But God's discipline, He disciplines us for our good. It's not only His ideal, it's what He's about. It's who He is, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, again, painful. Later on, though, what does it produce? Righteousness, peace. For whom? For those who've been trained by it. Who've been trained by it. But any training's tough, but it's purposeful. I don't see Jesse. Are you in here this morning? Jesse's normally ushering one of the doors. Debbie and Steve are saying no. Jesse, if you look at Jesse, and you can tell that he knows more about working out than I do by his arms. And
few months ago, we were at the gym together, and he was going to help me get some biceps, some guns. That's not funny. And so anyway, he's doing these bicep curls, and I was going to ask him, because I think I remembered him calling them suicides, and that's very appropriate for the exercise. And what he did, he worked to exhaustion, and then he handed me and told me to work to exhaustion. And then I did it, and then he wanted them back. And then he worked to exhaustion again. And then he handed them back to me. And I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. And he's doing this. And you know what I was feeling at the time? Weak. I mean, I felt like, I can't do it again. I can't do this. But what is it? Why did I go through that? Because I knew that I had to work those two. I had to become weak so that I could become strong. And physically, I just walked right into it, knowing it was going to be painful. And this is what he's telling us with our whole lives. If we know our goal, if the gospel has gotten a hold of you and he's moving you toward holiness and righteousness and peace, then whatever it takes, God, whatever it takes, whatever it takes. Finally, how can we endure? How can we handle this hardship? How? Well, let me give you a grid of how to interpret the whole Bible. You want to know how to interpret the Bible? Here it is. Here's a grid. Number one. There's four parts to it. Number one. Anywhere you look to in the Scripture, anywhere you read, we're reading about God. We're reading about His Son, Jesus. We're reading about how God is showing us His character. He's showing us who He is. And He's showing us the relationship that we're to have with Him. Thus, actually, anywhere I open it, there's a sense of, this is who I must be. Or this is what I must do. There's a sense of, I must. I must. But if we're honest with ourselves, and here's the second part of the grid, we look anywhere in Scripture, I must. I must. But the second part of that is, if we're honest with ourselves, it's always, I can't. I can't. Because I'm not God. I can't match up to God. I can't be who He's calling me to be. I can't do what He's calling me to do. I can't. And it would be very frustrating if this were if you stopped. I must. I can't. But Jesus did. Jesus lived perfectly for you and me. He died. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken by the Father so that you and I could be adopted by the Father. I can't, I must, I can't. He did. Therefore, I can in Christ alone. That's how we read our Bibles, my friends. I must, I can't. He did. I can in Him. You see, Jesus, He suffered. He suffered to move us towards this paideia, to move us towards holiness. Hebrews 10:10. We've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. To move us towards righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Ephesians 2, He Himself is our peace for the joy set before Him. He endured the cross, scorned its shame, sat at the right hand of the Father, faced opposition, oppression from sinful men. Why? Why? To be king? No, He was already king. What was the joy? To be holy? He was already holy. To be righteous, He already had that. So He received glory, He left glory. What's the only thing He didn't have? The only thing He didn't have. It was what the joy was set before Him, us. So that we would join Him in His kingdom. So that we'd join Him in His holiness. So we'd join Him in His glory. So that we could join Him. Jesus said in His suffering, I'm seeking you. Through my suffering, I'm seeking you. So that through our suffering, we can seek Him. Are you seeking Him? Is your picture big enough? Father, although we know Jesus definitely didn't flippantly say thank you for the cross, we don't say it flippantly, but we're able to say thank you for the cross. Because we must have a relationship with you, God. That's why we're designed. That's how we're designed. We can't in and of ourselves. Oh, Jesus made a way. And therefore we can in you forever and ever and ever. Father, thank you again for your faithfulness to yourself, to your word, to us, your children, to all your promises. Father, I thank you for teaching us, for caring for us. Lord, we don't want to be some kind of masochist. Thank you for the pain and enjoy the pain. We don't enjoy it. It's tough. It hurts. We do thank you for the results. And ask that you help us, Father, that to grow in ways to where we don't have to have the same pain over and over, but we can continue just to trust you.